Take your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 with your study guide there at your lap and an open Bible. We have the wonderful privilege of looking into the sacred scriptures. Now we're in a series entitled The Five Heart Issues That Believers Face. As stated earlier, these issues bid for our attention and our affection. They compete for the reigning in the center of our heart, a place where Christ alone should rule supreme. Now, we are at constant warfare with these issues. This battle is what we refer to as doing life on this side of heaven. It's called in the New Testament the good fight. It's not easy. It's not easy fighting the sins of the flesh. It's much easier. It's much easier on us to surrender and just go with the flow, like a dead fish floating downstream. It takes no effort whatsoever. You just go with the current. But for many believers, their allegiance is to Christ. And even though they know following Him is an upstream struggle, they are committed to pleasing their Lord and Savior, the one who has called them to be a good soldier in spiritual warfare. Reference 2 Timothy 2:3. Now, the five heart issues we face are anger, despair, fear, foolishness, and pride. The fight to keep these issues at bay from our heart is challenging. Battling for your purity in our thoughts, battling for purity in our words, and being careful about what we do can get a little overwhelming and discouraging. I mean, let's just be honest. It's easier to be selfish and sinful. So the question is asked, why should I put myself through all of this self-discipline and self-examination? Far too many Christians in America conclude, you know, I'm saved. I'm better than a lot of Christians I know. I attend church faithfully and I tithe. In our day and age, that's pretty good. So why make a big deal about these heart issues? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2 addresses this very question. Why should I care about the heart issues? Now, the Apostle Paul, as most of you know, is the author of the book of Romans. More than any other individual, Paul was responsible for the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. The letter to the church at Rome was not a letter of correction or of rebuke like some of Paul's other letters, but a letter filled with rich theological teaching, chapters 1 through 11, and not just filled with rich theological teaching in the first 11 chapters, but practical instructions in chapters 12 through 16. The theme of this entire book is that the righteousness comes from God, His grace, thereby justifying guilty, condemned sinners through faith in Christ alone. That is the theme of this book. That righteousness comes through God's grace, thereby justifying guilty and condemned sinners through faith in Christ alone. If I could only have 5 chapters out of the entire Bible, Romans chapter 12 would be on that list. The first 2 verses, as we read earlier, state this. I beseech or plead or beg, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For this reason, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we see in verse 1 the plea. The plea is to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the believers in Rome were very familiar with sacrifices. Jewish believers directly and Gentile believers indirectly knew quite well what was done with the sacrificial lamb. Now, the Passover feast, which was an annual memorial in remembrance of when Moses led the Jews out of the Egyptian bondage, brought hundreds of thousands of Jews into Jerusalem for that annual Passover. Well, that first Passover is recorded in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 through 7. God told Moses to tell the Israelites, your lamb shall be without blemish. Let me stop there for a moment. You get towards the end of the Old Testament, and we have the book of Malachi. And I think some of you know what was happening by the end of the Old Testament era concerning the offerings. They had lambs that were about ready to die. They were diseased. And they said, hey, they're no good to us. We can't eat them. We can't sell them. We can't breed them. We'll give these to God. They had stale and useless bread. They said, we'll give this as our offering. That was what was going on in Malachi. But we see here that your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year in his full strength. You shall take him out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it unto the 14th day. So you watch him. You take the lamb, you set him aside, and you watch him. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and you shall take the blood and strike it or put it on the 2 side posts and on the upper doorpost of the house wherein they shall eat it. And there they would take the lamb's blood, the sacrificial lamb, and they would wipe it on the side post of the door and on the upper doorpost, man. And when the death angel came by, he would see the blood and pass over them. But where there wasn't blood, the firstborn was killed. Now, Jews would make their yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem for this Passover. Thousands of lambs would be slain during this time. The blood of the slain lambs would be so thick, it would run out from the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Brook. Now, Jesus was crucified during the Passover, while Jerusalem was overfilled with these Jewish pilgrims. God timed it so that the death of His Son, the Lamb of God, corresponded with the slaughtering of the sacrificial lambs. Jesus Himself, with His 11 disciples, crossed the Kidron Brook on his way up to the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his arrest. How symbolic. A late, cool evening. The smell of blood in the air and the eternal Son of God stepping over a blood-filled brook as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins makes his way up to the garden to be arrested, where he became the perfect sacrifice, making it possible for sinful mankind to have an eternal relationship with the Father. And I add, the only way it is possible to have a relationship with the Father. But Paul's not talking about a sacrificial lamb. Paul is talking about a New Testament sacrifice. This is a new concept. Thousands of years, they've been offering slaughtered lambs. And every time a child would watch a little helpless lamb be slaughtered and his blood fill into a pan, they would think, how sad. And it was a picture. It was a picture to the Jewish people that God takes sin very serious. It was also a picture that God accepts substitutes for sin. And those lambs were a picture of the ultimate substitute, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen? But now Paul's saying, I want you to present yourself as a living sacrifice, not dead. And you notice also, you present yourselves a living sacrifice. It's a self-surrender. The lambs were brought by somebody else. But a living sacrifice, a spouse can't bring their spouse and say, here you go, God, as a living sacrifice. A parent can't bring their child and say, here's a living sacrifice. A parent, a child, a student can't bring their parents and say, here's my dad. He's going to love you. He's going to be hot for you, Christ. He's going to make you rule supreme in his life. Here he is. Here's mom. A pastor can't do it for his people. It is an individual commitment, unlike the Old Testament sacrifices where you brought the lamb. A living offering unto the Lord is the appeal. It is a holy consecration. It's not some half-hearted, lukewarm commitment. It's more than just some emotional response to a high-energy sermon. It isn't some, hey, I will if you will, buddy system. It is a sincere heart commitment between you and God. But Paul adds, it is our reasonable service. Reasonable service. That could be translated, it's the least we could do. It's the least we could do. Paul's request is not out in left field somewhere. It makes sense to live for Jesus Christ. It makes sense. It's not some illogical, half-brained concept. It is an intelligent, well, I'm going to put it this way, wise men still seek him. Okay? It makes a lot of logical sense to follow Christ. And obviously it makes biblical sense. That's the whole theme of the Scriptures. You know, after exposing their guilt the prophet Isaiah shared this appeal with God's people. Isaiah 1:18, in keeping with the theme of reasonable service. Now, he takes the first couple verses of chapter 1 and says, look how offensive you are before God. Look how you've treated God. Look how you've dishonored and rebelled against Him. And in these first few verses, he lays out their guilt. And then what does he say in verse 18? Come now. There's the invitation. Come now and let us, what's the word, church? Reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Talking about reasonable service, the great prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah, as recorded in 1 Kings 18, gathers the people together, and he's pretty frustrated. And he just says, look, how long? How long are you going to be between these two opinions? And here's his reasonable request. If Yahweh be Elohim, follow Him. But if Baal, if Baal's God, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now, I think that's pretty reasonable. Let's just lay it out. Let's just take the message of Elijah a couple thousand years ago and lay it there on your lap, June the 1st, 2008. If God is God, act like it and live for Him. If He's not God, stay home, save your money, and live like a pagan. But stop this in between, I'm not for sure, half-hearted commitment. That's some pretty strong stuff. I could never preach like that, but Elijah could. Stop playing a game. If He's God, you act like He's God. And if He's not God, then go ahead and rock till you drop. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I think that's a reasonable request. What about the appeal Joshua made to the people of God? In Joshua 24, you're familiar with it. But he says, and Joshua is the one who took over after Moses. You talk about some sandals to fill. Wow. Now therefore, Joshua says, fear Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. I like that. We heard Matt's song earlier. We cannot serve God perfectly, but we can serve Him sincerely. And that is the reasonable request made by Joshua. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. You know what that means? It means God made us in His image. We're not to make God in our image and come and decide this is the kind of God we want. The westernized Christianity. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Go ahead. But I want you to know something. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. I think that's pretty reasonable. Oh, John 6 is such a powerful chapter. Jesus has He had fed the multitudes dinner, and now they followed him and hunted him down, and they want a free breakfast. And I'm not condemning them for that. If my children were starved, I'd be hunting him up too. But he says in John chapter 6, the problem with you guys, Jesus said, is that I'm not condemning you for you wanting to be fed, but you have a greater concern for food than you do the will of God. Because you should be focusing on the bread from heaven. And they said, hey, give us this bread evermore. We'll take it. Now, that's where modern-day evangelism would lead people to Christ and say this prayer with me, and about half of them would end up in hell. We'll take it. No, wait a minute. Jesus took about 2 minutes and said, well, you sound like you're eager to accept me, but you need to know something. If you're going to accept me, you must, and listen to this language, eat of my flesh and drink my blood. Whoa. In which, by the way, Rome used that teaching and communion as a weapon against the early Christians, teaching that the Christians were what? Cannibals. And that's how they would turn the citizens against the Jews. Well, Jesus wasn't referring to physically eating his flesh. And he was saying, you must consume who I am. You don't just attach me to your life. You submit and surrender yourself to me. After he said that, out of the thousands who said, give us the bread evermore. You're the bread of heaven. We want you. After a two-minute sermon, do you know how many of them left? Every one of them. Every one of them. And at the end of John chapter 6, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and asks this question. Will you also go away? And Peter, imagine that, he's going to speak up. And I love what he says. He says, and where are we going to go? Where are we going to go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life. And we believe that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. What are your options? This morning I walked out. What a beautiful day. Looked up at the sky and I thought, in 100 billion years, I could never fathom how ridiculous evolution is. So even if I didn't believe in God, I couldn't go there. I could go aliens. I could go there. Some superior beings. But I just can't go there. This evolution. I mean, just take the basic look at it. So, you know, God, I have my questions about you. I have some doubts. There's some questions about Christianity. All right, go down the path of evolution. For every one question you have about God, you got about 50 for evolution. You don't fix anything, my friend. You jump into a whole lot more questions. So here's the point. You decide, I'm done with God. I'm done with Christ. Where are you going to go? You going to go find some guru? Going to make up your own religion? That's popular. And Peter said, where are we going to go? See how reasonable Christ is? It's not some illogical thing to follow Jesus Christ. Well, back to Romans 12, where he's saying this is your reasonable service. In verse 2, Paul gives two commands, a negative part and a positive part. The negative command is this, don't be conformed. Positive part, be transformed. So don't be conformed. Don't be of the same pattern of this world. Now, here's a good definition of worldliness. Worldliness is the sin of allowing one's desires, ambitions, or conduct to be fashioned according to our culture and not Scripture. And by the way, that word conformed can also be translated fashioned. And I believe that definition's in your study guide. Worldliness is the sin of allowing one's desires, ambitions, or conduct to be fashioned according to our culture and not Scripture. Now, we spent a few weeks in James 4, the first four verses, showing you that human conflict, marital conflict, husbands and wives going at it, kids going at it with parents and with each other, human conflict is rooted in one's love affair with the world. James 4, 1 through 4. That's the root of conflict, our love affair with the world. Well, look at verse 4 of James 4. Look at this language James uses. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God? That's strong language used by James. This is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery takes place when you and I have a love affair with this world, because we are saying to God, just as physical adultery communicates to our spouse, you don't satisfy me. I will go somewhere else to find my satisfaction. Spiritual adultery communicates to God, I will find my meaning, direction, and enjoyment out of life in something else and not in you. Quite frankly, God, you just don't satisfy me. That's what he's saying. You adulterers and adulteresses. He's not talking about physical adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery. He's saying, stop having an love affair with the world. What are you doing having a mistress on the side? You're committed to God. One of Paul's dear friends and co-laborers defected because of his love affair with the world. How would you like to have your name in the eternal pages of Scripture as recorded in 2 Timothy 4:10? A lot of you know Demas by name. You know what he represents. For Demas has forsaken me. The Apostle Paul speaking here, having loved this present world. Now, I hate to admit it, but yesterday I took some time, and I like admitting this part. I just got alone and once again went through our church roll and just prayed for every family here. But I'll tell you something, as a pastor, I don't know if there's a name on that list that you look at doesn't have some type of a prayer concern. Whether it be an ill parent, whether it be a rebellious child, whether it be financial issues, whether it be physical issues. But over the years, this church has too big of a list of past members who have forsaken Christ because they did not guard their heart from anger and despair, fear, foolishness, and pride. Now, I'm not talking about members who are serving God in other churches. And if you honestly can serve God better in another Bible-believing church, then you know what? You have our blessings. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where church pictorial directories can be very discouraging to the pastors and faithful members, because they look and they go, they used to serve the Lord. And we're not doing this in judgment. It's breaking our heart. They used to serve the Lord. They used to serve the Lord. What happened? They didn't guard their heart. It's an easy, easy mistake to make. So today, June 1st, 2008, is a call for you who are entertaining thoughts of trying to find your satisfaction outside of Christ to seek out spiritual help before you become a casualty. Now, Paul provided a positive command in verse 2. Be you transformed, or metamorphosis, be changed. How does this change take place? By the renewing of your mind. We exchange unbiblical way of thinking, the culture's way of thinking, with Scripture. And we begin to think biblically. And I fear that too many Christians, often without even realizing it, allow their culture to determine their beliefs. Some allow family or church tradition to determine their beliefs. But a wise and mature believer rests in the authority of the Scriptures. Let me check. You know, when I was a kid, you know, 25, 35 years ago, when people did something wrong, they at least knew it was wrong. Now they look at you like, oh, what? It will blow you away. We'll walk away from a conversation. I'll shake my head again. Shar and I have been together, so many people that we've met, and the conversation comes up where I'm a minister. I'm a preacher. Okay. And they won't, you know, they won't think twice of one story was a cruises came up. And they go, oh, yeah, me and my boyfriend, we're getting ready to go on our cruise next week. Man, we're going to have a great time. And I'm like, I just told you what I do for a living. And the other day we were somewhere talking to a waitress and inviting her to a friend's church. We were out of town. I said, I have a friend that pastors in this town. And, oh, yeah, I'm looking for church. I was with my boyfriend 3 years, but he never made a commitment, so I kicked him out. I thought, 3 years? Okay. Do you have any idea what we're talking about here? And they didn't even blush, didn't even faze them that they're talking to a minister about sleeping with their boyfriends and girlfriends as live-ins, and it didn't even click. That, you mean there's something wrong with that? I had a two-hour conversation a few years ago, very polite, 2 hours in my office, a homosexual came in, said he was wanting to talk to a preacher about what the Bible teaches. For 2 hours, we talked. After 2 hours, he said, do you know we didn't agree on one thing? And I went, what a revelation. He said, every single thing we talked about, we did not agree on. But he did say this, I will probably never, ever go to church, but if I decide to come to church, I would visit Grace Baptist, and I feel like I would be treated with respect. And I said, absolutely. But see, where he wanted me to go was, I'm going to preach against homosexuality. I said, whoa, what about lust? That's in the Bible. What about adultery? That's in the Bible. What about fornication? That's in the Bible. But see, in American churches, my boy, he ain't gay. He may be a ladies' man, but at least he ain't queer. What? Where is that reasoning? He can slay the ladies, but he don't mess around with that stuff. Oh. By the way, that was a Christian dad who said that. And they don't even get it when you go, that type of thinking is so offensive to the holiness of God. What? What? Some years ago, beautiful young lady, not that it's right if you sleep with your boyfriend if you're ugly, but wanted to join the church, and she's living with her boyfriend. And we just, one-on-one, made an appeal. I talked to the boyfriend. He wasn't a believer. She was. She wanted to join the church. And he said, you have to be one of the most, you have to be the most ignorant preacher I've ever heard of in my life. And I said, well, I like to hope I'm not the most ignorant, but nonetheless, I can see why you're upset. Why buy the cow when you get the milk for free? He goes, that's in the Bible? You have to be the most ignorant pagan I've ever met. And This girl's mother, young girl, 24, 25, who was a member of our church, called me. Here's how naive I am. She's a member of the church, knew I confronted her daughter, who wanted to join, called me. I'm thinking to thank me. Yeah, Dennis, you know where this is going. She says, who in the world do you think you are telling my daughter how to live her life? I said, well, she asked me to be her pastor, her shepherd. I called five other Baptist preachers, and they said, you are dead wrong. I said, well, ma'am, you could call 5,000. I mean, there's this stupid commercial on TV for gambling. Here, can 38 states be wrong? Yes! 50 of them's wrong! Just because our government says you can now kill a baby before he or she is born because the United States of America says it's okay. You can never, never take a moral issue and make it politically right. And our thinking is so conformed to this world that in Bible-believing churches, when you hear stuff like this, well, I don't know what's wrong with it. I don't think you have a right to tell people how they ought to live. Preaching like this will fix our building program problem. We won't need a new building. We'll be able to go back to our old sanctuary. Yeah, so be it, you're right. No, the truth is, many people are sick and tired of churches compromising on the truth. And they want to know, for heaven's sake, what does the Bible say about me being a dad? What does the Bible have to say about me being a husband and a mom and a teenager? I'm getting tired of being flattered and stroked. What does God expect from me so I can go to Him and say, here I am, God, use me in all my imperfections and all my inconsistencies. I still want to be pleasing to you. That's what Paul is asking for. The Bible has something to say about who we date. And marry. The Bible has something to say about divorce and children and money and sex. And God is pro-sex. It's His gift to the married couples that they would enjoy that. The Bible has something to say about time when someone hurts you. Work in the use of our words. Okay, Paul makes the plea in Romans 12:1. He gives a command in verse 2. What is the basis of his plea? What is the basis of his command? There's a key word in there in verse 1. Some translations pick it up as the first word in the verse. Therefore. What I have just said in the first 11 chapters is my basis for pleading you to become a living sacrifice to Christ. You notice what he's saying there? I'm pleading, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. In light of who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, in perspective of God's grace and mercy and these 11 chapters, sanctification, propitiation, imputation, glorification, justification, redemption, when in light of all of these great biblical, theological truths, in view of these, with an understanding of these, present yourselves a living sacrifice. That's why he didn't start this appeal in chapter 1 or chapter 4. So next week, we're going to take an overview, as the Lord wills, of chapters 1 through 11 to see his basis for his appeal for us to live as a sacrifice to the Lord. But my challenge for you today, this morning, is that this week you would meditate upon Romans 12, 1 and 2. And that this week you would begin your topical Bible study and to say, is my thinking conformed to this world? Or do I think like the Bible? And allow God's Word to renew your mind. Let's stand together. This is our invitation, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 1 and said, come. For our members and guests, we have a prayer room over to my right. And we are inviting you to come. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, or you don't know exactly what that means, we are not asking you to be a member of Grace Baptist Church. We're not asking you to be a Baptist. This has nothing to do with that. But we want to take the Word of God and